Good morning, Redemption Bible Church. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. The Bible tells us in the new covenant, the house of the Lord is not a building. The house of the Lord is God's people. So we gathered here together are a dwelling place for God through His Holy Spirit. And you have chosen to come here in the name of Christ and to gather with His people. And so we trust that when Jesus' name is spoken and His people gather, that His Spirit is at work among us. My name is Pastor Jeremy. I'm the pastor at Redemption Bible Church here, and if you're a guest or a visitor, we are so thankful you're with us. Please let us know if we can help you. We've got ushers and deacons at the back. We've got elders that are here to serve you and to help you with your spiritual needs or anything that you need, any way we can serve you, we want to be sure and do that. We have childcare available in the nursery for infants through 2 years old. If you have kids that need childcare, or if you'd like to keep them here and worship with you, that would be great as well. We're in 1 Corinthians 1 this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians 1, where we have been the past couple of weeks. And I want to begin by wishing you and offering you, extending to you grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's intention for His people, grace and peace. And I pray that it is yours as well in Jesus Christ. We're on a quest together as a church to know the God who exists. You were created for this purpose, friends, to know the God who exists and who created you. Focused intention with purpose. Your purpose for existence is to know God, to enjoy Him, and to glorify Him. And we're on a quest to know Him together. Most people don't want to know that God. They want to make up one of their own. Most people are not atheists by nature. The Bible says they're actually idolaters. Will make us comfortable instead of, sooner or later, discover the God who is there. But if you want to know the God who's really there, sooner or later, you're going to find out something about Him that offends you, right? You're going to learn something about Him that's not as you wish Him to be. And here's one of the things fallen human beings like us regularly find deeply offensive about the God who exists. He seems completely uninterested in making a good impression. That is, by our standards, right? Don't get me wrong. God is impressive. But the Bible testifies that He routinely dismisses the things human beings prize most about ourselves as important. Things like wealth and cleverness and beauty, physical beauty, eloquence, personal virtue, strength, social status. God dismisses those as irrelevant to His purposes. Instead, God is pleased, the Bible says, to use the very least impressive things to show us that it's not about ourselves. Man's expectations, achievements, our standards, our rules, our ways of doing things all mean nothing to the God who exists, especially when it comes to knowing Him. In fact, He's not just indifferent to our standards of impressiveness. No, God has an active agenda to sabotage them, to stop our boasting. So just for a few moments with me before we get into 1 Corinthians 1, let's take a tour of God's story to see how this unfolds. Maybe you're familiar with some of these stories, maybe not. I think it's good for us to rehearse the Bible story regularly. So, first story, in the very beginning, God created people, didn't He? And He gave them this command, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That is a prerogative that I reserve for myself, God says. I'm withholding this judgment call from you. I'm reserving it for myself alone to determine good and evil. But what did the evil one do? Well, the evil one convinced the first woman that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the Bible says. So what did Eve do? She came to believe that being wise was more important than obeying God and trusting His word. That's not true, is it? Because God doesn't value human impressiveness. a little further on down the line of the story, animal on this boat. So you build a big boat and gather two of each kind of animal on this boat so you can save them from the flood that I'm sending to judge the world's wickedness. You are going to be my instrument, Noah. It would take Noah 100 years, during which the Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So day by day, as Noah's swinging that hammer on that boat, Jesus says the people went right on eating and drinking and having big marriage, big wedding celebrations, all the way up until the day that Noah entered the ark. It seems that Noah's generation were largely unimpressed with his boat and his message. But God does not operate by human impressiveness. The time came for God's plan of redemption, and he wanted to start a big family of people that would grow into his chosen nation, as populous as the stars in the sky, God says. And so he chose to start this big family, a childless 75-year-old man named Abraham and his 65-year-old wife, who was medically incapable of having children. And everyone knew it. That sound like a brilliant plan to you? Humanly speaking, me neither. But God doesn't care what we think about his plans, does he? Because he doesn't work on the basis of human impressiveness. 400 years later, God's special nation, Israel, needed delivering from slavery to the Egyptians, and their king, Pharaoh, the most powerful king in the whole world, the richest, biggest army. Who did God send to Pharaoh with the message to let Israel go? Do you recall? An old, washed-up shepherd with a speech impediment, muddling around in the desert. A bunch of sheep. Could barely even get the words out without stuttering. Not very wise, is it, we might say? Who's Moses going to import? So, God used Moses to free the people, and after several hundred years, he brought them into the promised land, and they needed a king to fight their battles, to defeat their enemies, and to begin the dynasty which would one day lead to your Savior, King Jesus. God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Jesse had 8 sons. That's pretty impressive. And right away, Samuel identified the oldest, said, that's the one, that's got to be him. I'm impressed with him. Here's what God said when Samuel thought that. Don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. God told Samuel instead to anoint as king the least of Jesse's sons. The least impressive is the way that word can be translated. A boy out in the pasture, once again, named David. God doesn't value human impressiveness. And who else could we talk about? We could go on all morning, couldn't we? We could talk about Gideon and his little band of 300 troops whom God sent against an entire army of Midian. Or King Jehoshaphat. I love this story. King Jehoshaphat, whose people God led to victory against a massive enemy force, using who? Using the choir. Who does that? Put the choir right in front. God promised the victory, and Jehoshaphat said, okay, if we're going to get the victory, let's put the singers in front. They sang praises to God, and God created a panic among the enemy, and the different allied forces in the enemy fought each other until they were all exterminated. Not a sword had to be lifted. It was songs that won the day. How is that impressive? Who does that? Who considers that a wise strategy? Let's fight this battle with the choir. Our worship team has some pretty stout people in it. But we could talk about those things all day. God uses seemingly foolish, weak strategies to totally embarrass his wise, powerful enemies. All the way up to the moment he sent his son up Golgotha Hill to save his people. Not by leading a conquering army, or not by winning over masses of people with an eloquent, persuasive speech, but by dying on a criminal's cross to win forgiveness for anyone who will believe, including you. And when Paul preached that message of the cross, people heard it and said back then, and they still say things like, what kind of God saves by execution? That's not wise. That's not powerful. That's pathetic. That's foolish. We are not impressed. And God tells sinful mankind, we can call it whatever we want. It doesn't take away its power. Because as foolish and as weak as the gospel is by human standards, God uses this message of a crucified Messiah to rescue billions of people the world over from their sins. Because God didn't send his son to impress us. He sent his son to save us. That's what 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25 tell us. They tell us this message, that the cross exalts God's saving power by bypassing human wisdom. So what's my prayer for us this morning, Redemption Bible Church? That we love Jesus' cross. That it would be our boast, as we just sang. I'm praying that you, Christian, would embrace this cross message that the world heaps so much scorn on. Christ crucified for sinners. Accept it as the power of God. And lost person, if you're here this morning, you're not in Christ, I'm praying as you hear this message of God's Son given for your sins, that God's grace would break through to your heart and call you to himself. So 1 Corinthians 1, if you have that, let's go ahead and stand and honor God's word as we read this passage together. Starting in verse 18, this is God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray together. Father, the longing of our hearts this morning is to know the true God, who is you. We come before you in the name of Jesus, having received your grace, having seen the beauty and the glory of your Son Jesus through the cross, now confident that you will give us even more grace to see even more beauty, more glory there, at this place of Golgotha, at this Roman criminal's cross that the world thinks is so ridiculous, and increasingly heaps scorn on. But we in this place, your redeemed people, we know it is your power because we have experienced it, Father. So we pray, as accomplish your purposes, not by human impressiveness at all. We lay that down on purpose this morning, God. We know we have nothing to impress, nothing to commend us to you in ourselves, nothing to accomplish your purposes. We have Christ and the message of the cross. We have your Spirit. So come do amazing things in our hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So let's find our place here as we look at 1 Corinthians, this text. You might remember from last week when we looked at verses 10 through 17 that the major problem Paul's been focusing on here in this Corinthian church is disunity. Their main message as a church had drifted away from forgiveness through faith in Christ, through the death of his son, Jesus on the cross. It drifted from that and been replaced with boasts about different spiritual teachers that everyone was impressed with. I follow Paul. I follow Peter. I follow Jesus. And it's created this disgusting rivalry that doesn't match the gospel in their church. So Paul's writing to correct this in 1 Corinthians. And he says in verse 17 that the mission Jesus sent him on was to preach the gospel. But not, he says, with impressive human wisdom. What would that do? It would take away from the simple power of the cross. Paul says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to empty the cross of its power by replacing it with some kind of gimmick, some kind of human glory. So that mission statement sets Paul up for the whole next section that we're going to look at in the next several weeks. Verses 18 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. He's harping on the same theme. The big picture there is everything about God's redemption flies in the face of human impressiveness. And that includes the things he talked about in the next several paragraphs here. The foolishness of God's word in the verses we're going to look at today. And then the lowliness of God's called. So next week he's going to look at you all and say, not too impressive. So get excited about that, right? And then in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the plainness of God's messenger, humanly impressive, foolish, weak things. So for today, we're just going to look at the first of these in verses 18 through 25. And in these verses today, we're seeing four reasons God chose purposely to save through the foolish word of the cross instead of some other humanly impressive way. So here are the four reasons that God did this. Here in verses 19 through 20, it's God's word. Verse 21, God's joy. Verse 22 through 24, God's sovereignty. And then verse 25, God's supremacy. And each of those, incidentally, just builds Paul's argument by explaining the one before it. So let's not get too hung up on those major points there. They're just kind of mile markers as we go along. But before we get to that argument here, verse 18 sets this whole thing up for us. And remember what Paul's trying to do, right? He's trying to persuade the Corinthians that dividing over loyalty to human leaders is ridiculous compared to uniting over the cross. That's what we want to do as a church. So notice in verse 18 here how Paul gets into this discussion. There are two groups of people that Paul references here, humans who perish and humans who are saved. And these groups experience the gospel in radically different ways. One group sees the gospel as nonsense, and the other as divine power, the greatest power in the universe the gospel is for us who believe. So that raises some really important questions for us, doesn't it? First of all, we ought to be asking, what is the determining factor for membership in one of these groups? What gets you into the group that's being saved versus the group that's perishing? We don't want to be in the wrong group. What makes that decision? We'll find out here. Second question, why are they perceiving the gospel, same gospel, so differently? They're hearing the same words, but something is causing one group to hear it as amazing and the other group to think it's trash. What makes the difference in their perception? And lastly, this is maybe the most important, which group am I in this morning? And maybe you can tell right away. Well, maybe I'm among those who think this God, who Paul foretells your destiny here. You are perishing, friends. You're on your way to eternal punishment for your sins. You need God's grace if that is you. And I pray that you see the danger you're in and start seeking God's mercy. It's available to you today, if that's you. If you're in the group that's being saved, you have been saved, not only do I hope you realize it, I hope you could say with full confidence with Paul, yes, this message of the cross is powerful. And you can, at some level, Christian, because you've experienced it for yourself, haven't you? Paul doesn't say here about the message of the cross in this verse. He doesn't say that it's the wisdom of God. Notice, he says it's the power of God. The cross's wisdom isn't just equal to human wisdom. It is so superior to every earthly wisdom that it makes all those earthly ideas seem foolishness. Human wisdom is just philosophical speculation. It doesn't do anything. God's wisdom is the cross, in the cross is his active power to save. Right? So the first wisdom doesn't do anything. The last kind of wisdom does everything. The gospel is what accomplishes all of God's purposes in your life through the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you don't know what you think about Jesus and his cross this morning. I pray that you'll have a clearer conviction by the end of the morning. For now, let's just make sure we understand what this message of the cross is that Paul's talking about. He's talking about the gospel, the good news that God gave his people, that's us, to share with every nation. And here's what the message is. Jesus, God's son, was born to be the Christ, the long-predicted savior of the world. He lived a perfect life for 33 years, fulfilling God's love, living love and righteousness, being a friend of sinners. And then he died, laid down his life on a Roman cross to take the punishment for his people's sins. The punishment that they deserve, that we deserve. Just like the old song says, I love this song. It says, 1 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. And God promises that because of the cross of Christ, anyone who simply repents of his sin, her sin, and trusts in Jesus' cross, believes in him, is guaranteed the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life with God. That's the message of the cross. And that leads us to our first reason God chose that to save sinners through a message that seems so foolish from a worldly point of view, as Jesus' death on the cross does. Here's the first reason in verses 19 through 20, God's word. So you see what Paul says here in verse 19, don't you? It is written. Three very important words in the Bible. It is written. Paul quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14, from the 8th century BC. He's reaching all the way back to the Old Covenant. And back then, the Jews of Isaiah's day, they thought they'd pulled one over on God. Right? We will pretend to be religious, but in our hearts, we're basically totally godless. They had constructed this man-made religion that they thought made more sense than what God had spoken in the Bible. Until that's not possible. No matter how clever you think you are, no matter how intelligent, you can't be wiser than God, can you? And so in Isaiah 29, verse 14, God declares his purpose here. He tells us and gives us insight into what his plan is. He makes an official statement about the way he has determined to respond to that kind of presumption in human beings. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I'm going to eradicate it. God made a decree. He enshrined it in Scripture. Fulfilled, Jesus said. So Paul does issues a taunt to the worldly wise. I love when the Bible does this, because there are a lot of people out there. There are a lot of bullies in the world. And when your big brother is standing behind you that's bigger than the bully, you can taunt the bully without fear. And so Paul does this. He says, okay, wise guy, where are you? He's being sarcastic. You know, the Bible writers do that. There is sarcasm in the Bible. These godless people who thought they were wiser than God were so impressed with themselves. And those who reject the gospel, friends, are too sophisticated for it. But we're going to see that when it comes to salvation, the wise have no standing from their wisdom, not even on the playing field. God has destroyed their arrogant wisdom by exposing it for what it is. It's foolish. How does he do that? He does it through something as humanly foolish and shameful and weak as a cross. That leads Paul very quickly to his second reason God chose to save sinners through the cross here in verse 21. This is really fascinating to me. God's joy. You ever think about what God enjoys, what pleases God? God was motivated in his grace and love towards sinners at the cross by joy. Paul says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, that is a beautiful thought. I think before we move on, let's just think about the basic truth that is in this verse, verse 21. Saving people pleases God. Now, this verse is saying a lot more than that. A lot more. But let's just give glory to God that he is a God who loves to save sinners. That's the God we worship, friends. And our heart ought to be tuned to that, especially if you were lost and you know it. God was pleased to save you. Why do you do what you want? Well, Jonathan Edwards, America's most famous philosopher and theologian, made the biblical argument that human beings are always motivated by what they most want to do. It's a complex, motivated to devise the plan of salvation through the cross because, why? It pleased him to do so. And by the way, the Bible also says that's why Jesus went to the cross, for the joy set before him, right? Now, there's a lot in this verse, like I said, so just follow me closely if you can here. Through Jesus' cross, God exercises his sovereign power in pursuit of his joy. And this is true all through the Bible. The Bible connects God's sovereignty and God's good pleasure together. God does what he wants. And that's a good thing for us. Paul says, in the wisdom of God, let's get that phrase. That tells us whatever's going to follow has been caused by God's wise and perfect plan, in the wisdom of God. So Paul describes what happened, and the least we can say about it is that God approved of it happening when he could have prevented it. Okay, so these series of events happen, and God said, that's good, that's wise, I'm going to let that happen. So God is exercising control over something. What is he controlling? Well, look what he says next in verse 21. It says, the world did not know God through its wisdom. That was in the wisdom of God. The world did not know God through its wisdom. So the infinitely wise God predetermined that sinful human beings would not be able to discover him and get to know him and enter into a relationship with him through their own wisdom. That's not the way it works, God says. Human beings, you can't. We're not that reason your way to me by your intellect. We can't. We're not that smart. If salvation and forgiveness and a relationship with God was ever going to happen for us, it would have to come some other way than our wisdom. It's very humbling, isn't it? None of us can take credit for responding to the gospel on the basis of our wisdom. Because it's impossible for man's wisdom to bring him into the knowledge of God. You can't do it that way. So why would we ever take credit for that? In fact, we'll look at this next week, but just jump down to verse 30 here. Paul says it very explicitly there. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of yourself. Because of him, you are God, you are in Christ Jesus. In no degree are you saved because you were smart enough to seek God and to find him when everybody else wasn't. Grace alone, beloved. I remember the first time that I began to wrestle with this truth. It smarted. It hurt my pride. But listen, I promise you, if you want thankfulness in your Christian life, just take some time to meditate long and hard on the fact that God chose to bring you to himself, not because of your wisdom, but simply because it pleased him to do so. You think about that for long, and before long, you won't be able to keep the thankfulness from flooding into your heart. It's amazing that God has done this for people like us. When we're not deserving, when we're not smart enough, we're not impressive, and God chooses to love us anyway. Now, who was God pleased to save in this verse? Those who believe. Believe when? Well, Paul doesn't say that here, does he? Those who believe is just their identity. This is the group of people God chose to save. So the point of this verse isn't whether your faith came first and opened the door to God's grace, or whether it's part of God's grace to you. You ever think about that? That your faith is a gift from God? That's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. It is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Your faith is not a work. It's a gift that God gives to you, the Bible says. But that's not the point here. The point here is that the method of saving people that pleases God, this is key, is through the foolishness of what we preach. And he doesn't just mean what I'm doing here. What we proclaim, anytime we tell other people about the cross, about the gospel, your preachers too, friends, world, would stand up and say, shake their head at. Say, I just don't get it. You believe in this Jesus stuff? Thought you were smarter than that. And maybe some of you, when you were converted, have heard things like that from your unbelieving friends. I thought you knew better than to mess around with this Jesus stuff. Friends, that is because you were rescued by God's grace. And that glorifies God. The cross of Jesus glorifies God. And he's pleased when people are saved through it. Third reason that God chose to do so. God's call in verses 22 through 24. In the Bible, God puts a lot of weight on the power, his power to call people to himself. But Paul starts with the human side of this. So what you seek can tell you a lot about you. So just for a moment, think, okay, what are the things that I am ambitious toward? What do I seek? Matthew 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, the pagans run after the things of this world, like food and drink and clothing. That's all their hearts are attuned to on a physical level. Here, Paul's talking about how natural, earthly people determine what's true. That's what they seek inside. What do people seek after for direction? What do they pay attention to for validity of their beliefs? And what Paul mentions here seems reasonable on the surface of worldly people until you understand what's behind it. It comes down to two words: impress me. Jews sought for signs. Greeks sought for wisdom. Okay, so impress me with these things, and then I will buy what you're selling, is what the world usually responds with. Paul says the Jews looked for signs, attesting miracles. So you can look through the Bible. The Jews regularly did this. Moses actually commanded this in Deuteronomy 18 to weed out the charlatans and the heretics. Right? So somebody comes preaching you a message that doesn't make sense, you ask them for a sign, and they'll give you a miracle or not, and it'll confirm or reject the validity of their... And he makes a prediction, it's not going to come true. Right? And so you can say, well, forget that. The problem was the Jews in this era had stopped viewing miracles as just verification and started focusing on the impressiveness of the miracle. Right? And none was ever impressive enough when it came to Jesus. If you look in John 6, for example, Jesus had just finished feeding 5,000 people with a sack lunch. And what do the people say to him? They say, what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? You just fed a huge crowd of people. What other sign do you want? And Jesus had to say that several times. Jesus basically told him it wasn't about the miracle that I just did. It was about the God who empowers the miracle. Now, people are, in our day, friends, are extremely impressed with supernatural things. It's almost a show. But what's the net result of that? Do people leave seeing miracles and being reconciled to God? Here's what's truly impressive. God can take this message here, God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He'll take that message and he will transform somebody's heart, change their destiny, give them new spiritual life when no life existed. A sign does not do that, friends. The power of God does that through the foolishness of what's preached. That's power. The Greeks, on the other hand, unlike the Jews, they were on this incessant quest for wisdom. Give me the wisdom. Where's the wisdom? Again, this is a totally legitimate biblical pursuit. There's whole books in the Old Testament written so to commend you in your pursuit of wisdom. But like the Jews' demand for signs, the Greeks' search for wisdom wasn't about getting at the truth. It just became a fleshly response to rhetorical flourish. Impressiveness of the speaker. To the Greek capital of Athens, Acts says that the Athenians spent their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. Sit around searching for wisdom. Impress me. Impress me with your words, right? This is also a huge deal in our day, isn't it? People love a good debate. Social media companies are making a killing off of this. If you're on social media at all, YouTube, Facebook, it's full of rhetorical impressiveness. But just think about this for a little bit, and you can see right through it, can't you? A ridiculous idea does not become more true if someone cloaks it in fancy words or a great TED talk, right? Just because you impress somebody with your words doesn't make what they're saying to be true. That's basically what the Greeks had come to mean by wisdom. And Paul says the gospel beats that too. See, even just putting the words together that he does in verse 23 here. Look in verse 23. We preach what? Christ crucified. Just putting those two words together, just that would have spelled instant scorn and scandal to anybody in the first century who was looking to be impressed. Christ crucified. What? The cross was punishment for the worst kind of criminals. And this was supposed to be God's Messiah. Any hope of impressing people was out the window if you put those words together, Christ crucified. It seems so foolish. If anyone was going to be open to this message, it was totally up to God's power, and it still is today. And here's where God's call comes into the picture. This is beautiful. This is why God chose to save the people this way. Look how God describes Christians in verse 24. We are those who are called. Those who are called. You'll remember we asked at the beginning why people are perceiving the gospel so differently. What determines which group you're in? Paul nails it down right here, doesn't he? He's going to unpack this further in next week's message. But somehow people from every background, every ethnicity, had given up looking to be impressed and instead taken it to be the wisdom and power of God. And Paul says that comes down to God's call. And this is in passage after passage, you see this. The Bible teaches that in order for sinners to know God, God reaches out to them through the gospel. He summons that person to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And what happens? The Holy Spirit takes that message and makes it alive in the person's life. And the fact that the gospel does this all by itself, the more you hear about it, the more you just have to stand in awe of God's power. This is what the Holy Spirit can do with God's word. One more reason here that God chose this, and then we're done. And this ties all the others together in verse 25. God's supremacy. God's supremacy. There is a lot to be said here in this one little verse. Paul says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God saves through the message of the cross to show that God is supreme over man. God's ways are higher than our ways, no matter how we try and outdo him. And his glory is so magnificent that it cries out for this to be made known. When Jesus' death on the cross for sinners connects with them, it does that. It glorifies God, not the sinner. And we just need to make one point of clarification here, don't we? Paul doesn't mean there's any actual foolishness or weakness in God's character. No, that's not what he's saying. What Paul's getting at is that even if you take that which seems to the world to be the weakest point in God's plan, a crucified Savior, God has shown that point to be stronger and wiser than the cleverest, most powerful, impressive insights that the world has to offer. The cross is better than it all. Humbling and the most freeing truth ever spoken, friends. So, what are some takeaways for us this morning? Christian, every day you should consider Jesus' death for you and keep that at the center of your identity. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ, it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, the cross has made you who you are. Second, church, we should not be afraid to make the cross our exclusive boast, no matter how foolish the world thinks we are. Far be it, Paul says, for me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. And finally, sinner, the message of the cross is for you today. Jesus came to die for sinners, and Jesus welcomes you. We sing a song, it says he welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Doesn't matter what wretched, horrible things you've done, the things you've done don't disqualify you from receiving God's grace. Your proud wisdom disqualifies you. Lay that aside. Jesus welcomes you. There's nothing in his heart that would keep anyone in this room from receiving his free gift of love and letting you become one of the group whom he has died for. So we're going to boast in that cross today with this meal at the Lord's table. And if you've received Jesus, if you trusted him alone, if you're walking in a life of repentance, not perfectly, but real repentance that's produced, that the cross has produced in your life, this meal is for you to remind you of his shed blood and his broken body. And if you're not in Christ yet, we ask you to remain seated and to just do some wrestling with the Lord this morning. Is this, God, are you calling me? Are you the God who exists? Are you calling me through the message of grace and the Lord Jesus? Have you promised this to me? He has. So come to him. Receive the Lord's Supper and then be seated, and we'll praise the Lord again after a few minutes. Let's pray. Jesus, we boast in you today. We lay aside our pride. We lay aside our supposed impressiveness. We put all our hope and all our joy in your cross because it is the power of God, and it is your love for us. No one has loved us like you love us, Jesus. Father, help us to remember that sacrifice this morning. And I pray we'd be changed this week. I pray that every day we wake up, there would be a new joy, a new sense of awe through the Holy Spirit, through your word, because of what you have accomplished through something the world thinks is so ridiculous. We know it's the power of God. So come commune with us, we pray this morning, Lord, as we receive your supper. In Jesus' name, amen. Come as you're ready.